For those of you who might not have been here before, I'm Andy Wells, and I'm the sort of the regular teacher. I've been out for 3 months, and I wanted to start this morning just by giving you a little review of what Carolyn and I have been doing, and then we're going to do an overall review of chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans. That's where we stopped, and next week we're going to jump in on chapter 9. And I have a handout I'd like you to pick up if you want to after the class is out, and it's a more expanded outline of what is contained, what we have covered in the last couple of years in Romans chapters 1 through 8. But before we do that, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, it is such a privilege to be able to gather together freely, without fear, and to worship you, to study your word, to open our minds and hearts up to your truth, that we can adjust our understanding of our truth, and that it will come in line with what your word says. We ask your blessings on this time together today. Prepare our hearts for the weeks ahead as we dive into some magnificent passages in this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. First of all, I just wanted you to know that while we were out for those 3 months, we did not play hooky from church. While we were in town, Carolyn and I visited several different churches around in the area just to kind of see what else was out there. Two of those times we had grandchildren with us in tow, and it was very interesting to get their input from the worship services, but we had a great time, and I can tell you, every church we visited was alive. The gospel was proclaimed faithfully. Some were small, some were very large, but it was good. And then when we left town, we worshiped in churches wherever we were located, and we had gone out west and had driven in the car and followed as close as possible the Oregon Trail out into Wyoming, and then we stopped. Of course, it goes on to the coast, and went up into Montana and followed the Lewis and Clark Trail back to St. Louis, which was a challenge for Carolyn. She's my navigator, and she was reading the guidebook backwards because it was all written going west. But while we were out there in it was in Saratoga, Wyoming. It was the only Sunday I missed. I'll confess to that. I woke up with a sinus headache. I thought it was altitude, but it was something that could be easily fixed with the right medication. But we did go to worship in Bozeman, Montana, at an EPC church, and it was a delightful worship service. It was interesting. They have two campuses. One is their old sanctuary, which is they call the Legacy Church, and the other is a new modern facility they had built outside of Bozeman. And a young pastor, very good attendance, a wide spread of ages that were there, and we thoroughly enjoyed that time of worship with them. Then on our way back, we stopped on a Sunday in Hillsboro, Illinois, which is in extremely southern Illinois. It was a beautiful structure, the church that was there. It was an EPC church, First Presbyterian, but it was obvious that the town had changed over the years. And as we got there, we noticed the parking lot looked a little slim. This was a big brick church with stone columns that went up. The sanctuary was at least this size with a big balcony around, and there was a big cupola at the top that let the light in. It was a gorgeous structure. Well, we got into the parking lot, and there was nobody around, and we parked the car and started walking to the back door, and still nobody around, but it was unlocked. So we went in, and we walked down the hall and noticed there were three or four people in a little room to the side, and thought, well, they're just talking a little bit after the service. They had an early service before we got there. And we went into the sanctuary, and it was completely empty, just open space. So went out front and admired the front of the sanctuary for a while and came back in 5 minutes before the service was to begin. There was one other couple there. Then the pastor came in. His wife played the organ, and he preached a magnificent sermon to the eight of us that were there. Now, our hope is there were a lot more people at the early service, but it was really quite a contrast. I'm not sure I could have pulled off what he did. It was a very engaging message, and I'm sure it's what he had used at the earlier service, but we worshiped there. And then we've been at the beach a couple of times, Ocean Isle, since we were last here in the class, and we worshiped at Calabash Presbyterian Church, which is a PCUSA church. They're part of the ECHO, E-C-O group. They have a new young man as pastor, and he did a magnificent job, and he basically went through the whole plan of salvation on Scripture, and it was very refreshing to see and hear that. So that's what we've been doing, and I want to assure you, if you ever get concerned about the Christian church in the United States, are we such a side-tracked minority that we have no effect, the church is alive and healthy. It just doesn't get much publicity. And in each church we worship, Jesus Christ was lifted up, the gospel was proclaimed, there was good fellowship and interaction with one another. So don't let the media get you down and talking about how the church is in decline. There may be fewer numbers. I don't know if we'll ever really understand, but I'm telling you, where we went, in a lot of places unannounced, the gospel was faithfully proclaimed, and the family of God is healthy. Now, that's the end of the travelogue. I'll never do that again, I don't think. Be careful what you say. We're going to do a review of Romans 1 through 8, and I'm going to go chapter by chapter. And this will be on a broad scale. But in chapter 1, we looked at the topic after the introduction. Paul was very quick to express the fact that God is fair. These first 8 chapters, it's amazing how they build up to chapter 9. And that's why I decided to go in and do a summary. But he starts out saying that God is fair, and his desire is to lead all people to repentance and to eternal life. That's the opening statement in this book, that God is fair and he wants everyone to come to repentance and to have eternal life. Then we got to chapter 2, which is well known because it's something of a downer. It's one of the sadder chapters in Scripture because Paul describes what happens when God is rejected. He's maintained that everyone can see God in the world around them. They can know that he exists, but they choose not to believe that. They choose to go their own way. They choose to worship other gods. They choose to worship themselves. They become involved in sexual relations that are not right and are not pleasing to God. And we get in that second chapter where Paul is telling us when God is rejected, he allows the suffering as a result of the people's sin to take place. Several times, Paul says, God gave them over. That's a horrible phrase. God gave them over. All right, if you're going to reject me, if you're not going to respond to what I'm doing, fine, have it your way. And they tear themselves apart. They literally tear themselves apart in their rejection of God and their elevation of themselves as the one sole authority in life. That gets us into chapter 3, where Paul talks about how in the world are we able to please God. Now, there's a lot of Jewishness being introduced into Romans as Paul is describing what God's truth is to Jewish Christians as well as to Gentile Christians. And he stresses the fact that to please God, it's not in ritual, it's not in a hereditary background, but it is simply having faith in him and evidence of that in a changed life. For Jew and Gentile alike, there is a way to God now. It is open to all, and it comes through faith in Christ, and it results in a changed life. Now, Paul does emphasize this throughout the book of Romans, where it's not just a profession of faith, but it's actually the evidence of a changed life. The changed life, the good things that we do not bring us salvation, but they are evidence of what God has done in our minds and hearts and changed them to want different things, to change them about how we view ourselves, to change how we view other people. So to please God, we must have faith in Him and in Christ, what He's done for us, and show a changed life. Then in chapter 4, we go all the way back to Abraham. And Paul is making an argument there about this relationship with God is by faith alone. It is not something that can be inherited from your parents. It is not something that can be borrowed from somebody else. It is by faith alone. And Abraham was the example of someone who was justified by faith. Now, this had to hit the Jewish audience pretty hard because they took such pride in him being their father and Jewish and all of that. But Paul goes back and makes sure they understand that Abraham placed his faith in God before he actually obeyed God through the rite of circumcision. So it was not the act of circumcision that brought salvation to the Jewish people, identifying them as God's chosen, but it was the faith that Abraham had before that that God would do what he had promised. And this is the opening of the door where Paul is going to stress over and over again, it is not by works, it is by faith alone that we are justified. And justification is a wonderful term that he uses in terms of being made right with God. And we can see it in different ways in terms of a merchant. It can be redeemed. If it's a lawyer, we've been acquitted. There are all sorts of ways to describe it. We're guilty. We've done what is wrong. But by faith in Christ, that is forgiven. It is wiped out, and we go into a new life. That gets us into chapters 5 and 6. Here he goes even further back in the history of mankind and refers to Adam as the one man who brought death into this world through sin, through disobeying God. And after describing that pretty thoroughly, he goes on to say there is another man who has brought life into the world, and that is Jesus Christ. Through his sacrificial death, his atoning work being done on our behalf, we are no longer consigned to death eternally because of sin introduced by Adam, but in the one man, Jesus Christ, that sin is neutralized. It is forgiven. It is wiped away. It's gone, and we start on a new path. Then in chapter 7, we begin to slow down to look a little more thoroughly at what he was getting into. When we receive Christ as Savior, Paul maintains we have a new master. He talks a lot about slavery in that chapter, and he points out we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. We're not our own boss, never were, never will be. We're going to either be serving sin or we're going to be serving Jesus Christ in the righteousness that comes through him. So this new master, when we accept Christ as our Savior, brings the Spirit of God into our hearts. This is different. This is something coming from outside of us. It cannot be seen, measured, scientifically proven, but by experience we know in our own hearts what has happened when we receive Christ as Savior. His Spirit comes into us and we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, which is a wonderful thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us understand what God is saying to us in Scripture. He is the one who comforts us. We could go on and on about this, but there is something else that happened when we accepted Christ and the Spirit of God came into us, and he describes that in chapter 7. War begins within our own natures between the new nature that is there, a gift from God, the Spirit dwelling, and the old nature that is still there we inherited from Adam. And those are in conflict. And Paul never says that we're going to reach perfection in this life. We're to strive to continue to follow Christ, but that warfare is now ongoing. And most people, if they don't know Christ, they don't know God's word, they don't think they're at war because they're not. There is no struggle for their soul because they are on the side of the evil one. It is only when Christ comes into our lives that we have a war that begins in saying, no, this is the way to go. This is what you're to do, not that. And Paul describes that war in pretty good detail in chapter 7. And he talks about the fact that we are adopted as children of God. We are part of the family. And as I was describing our experiences in other worship venues during our time away, that became very obvious to us, that we are part of the family of God. Here are strangers we've never met. They say, hello, welcome, good to see you. Tell me about yourself. We know you know Christ. I know you know Christ. We are brothers. We are sisters in Him. It's a magnificent family, and it goes beyond biological connections. And as many of you can attest, by having the Spirit of Christ within us, knowing Christ as our Savior, being adopted into the family of God, we can have closer relations with our spiritual brothers and sisters and families than we might have with our physical ones. It's the best of both worlds when we have great relationships in both of those, but often there are troubles in the biological family connections. But in the family of God, we are all connected, and we are one in Him. Jesus is our Master. He is our Savior. He is our older brother, and He is our friend. All of that is this Redeemer, King, the man Jesus Christ, that we know through faith. Then in chapter 8, we really slowed down and took a much closer look at almost every verse. It is so loaded with truth, and Paul is telling us God has a plan for your life. Things happen according to God's oversight and His plan. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We're going to go back to that in just a minute. But nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Though this warfare is going on in us, though we may have dark times in our lives, we may be disappointed in what is taking place within ourselves or other people, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. It is locked in. It is secure. Even if our own faith falters, His faith is there still and brings us back to Him. In Him, we are safe and secure. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is the last part of chapter 8 must be read before you get into chapter 9, because Paul says some things that sound pretty harsh in chapter 9. We're going to get to that next week. What I want to do now is to read these concluding verses of Romans 8 and a comment on them as we go through them. And we know I've got new glasses again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Let me just stop there. You realize it's for those called according to His purpose. He doesn't say this is true for everyone. But for those of us who are called by God to be His children, we can take comfort in the fact that all things work together for good. It cannot be maintained for those who do not know Christ. It's a different setup. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. There you go. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of our family. And we are His brothers and sisters through faith. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, we have spent one whole lesson just on that progression of what is taking place within our lives and who is in control. I'm going to refer to this again next week in chapter 9. But Paul is adamant about the sovereignty of God, predestined, called, all the steps that lead to glorification. That's what he's listing in this part of chapter 8. And then, beginning at verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Let me just pause right there. It should not be a surprise that we have hard times as Christians. And we've stressed this over and over. Just because we trust in Jesus Christ does not protect us from the difficulties of this world. And Paul describes his own inner struggle in those previous chapters. And it should not surprise us that difficulties are going to come simply because we profess faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That's it. You've got it. You've got it. And that's the difference that the Christian life makes. So, in dealing with our difficulties, never despair, never give up, never think that God doesn't care. He knows all things work together for good to those who know Him and are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on to say, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Once we have made that commitment, we have humbled ourselves. We have submitted to His authority. We have asked Him to forgive us of our sins. We have claimed His work on our behalf. That cannot be taken away. There is no human organization, there is no spiritual power can say, no, I'm going to take that away from you. You can't go to heaven because you haven't done what I said. That's not God's truth. God's truth is, once we have encountered this Savior, we are secure today, tomorrow, and forever. And that's the prelude to chapter 9. And I'll give you the verse that I know is going to jump out at all of you, and we're going to deal with it. It's quoting from Malachi, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What in the world is going on with that? Romans 8, the last verses I read, inform us of what's going on with that, and we'll deal with it next week. Now, I forgot to bring, the hymn I used the last time we met is in the hymnal here. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to sing it, but I'm just going to read these words again. They are so good. That is not it. Yeah. Well, I'll read it next week. I can't find it now. The title of the hymn is, I Am His and He Is Mine, To Love an Everlasting Love. And the whole hymn is just describing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just an academic thing. It's not just a theological thing. But the hymn describes the feelings that we have because we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, regardless of what happens in our lives. So that is our review of Romans chapters 1 through 8. That is our prep to go into Romans chapter 9. And the challenge for all of us is to let this be what guides us to understand what is true. This is foundational for our Christian world life view. It is different from those around us who don't know Jesus. We should not expect them to know these things or to live by this. But for you and me, this is what we are to believe, this is what has been done for us, and this is how we are to live. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. Not totally and completely, for we could never understand that. But you've revealed yourself enough to us that we know who you are and who we are, that we know how we're to live, that we know what you do for us and what you require of us. Thank you for the assurance that comes in the words that we have read, and grant that we live our lives in this week ahead in a way that honors you. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.